So please do keep your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be ranging around the whole chapter. But yeah, let's pray together and ask God to help us understand his word. Father God, we have been singing of the hope that we have in Christ. And yet, Lord, we confess that so often during the week, even perhaps as we arrived here this morning, that hope feels very distant. We sometimes even doubt that it is actually a reality. And Lord, we so often live as if we have no hope. And so, Lord, please this morning, as we look at your word, please, by your Spirit, open our eyes to the hope that we have and help us to see, again by your Spirit, the impact knowing your good and glorious plans for us can have on our lives here and now. Please enable us to rejoice in the hope we have and to take great strength from it. And we ask that you would be glorified as we live for you in this world. Amen. So this morning is, as Pete said, is the last in our sort of Easter series, thinking about sort of the cross and the resurrection. And we're thinking this morning about really the future hope that the Bible points us to, that it awaits everyone who trusts in Jesus. We entitled the sermon, The Power of Hope. And it sort of strikes me, actually, that word hope, our world has a really ambivalent relationship with that word. In some ways, hope is a really attractive thing. We long for hope. We long for just that whole concept of a better future. We're attracted to that. But also, in my experience, we're also deeply wary of it, of anyone who seems to be selling hope, because we're not sure we can actually believe what it is that's being sold. And I think a really powerful illustration of that comes in the film, The Shawshank Redemption, from back in 1994. We're going to look at a clip of that in a moment, just to sort of set the scene. If you haven't, anyone seen The Shawshank Redemption? Just put your hand up if you have. Quite a lot, actually. That's great. It's a great word, Shawshank Redemption. I'm saying it too quickly. But to set the scene, basically, the film's set, if you've not seen it, in a violent, corrupt prison. The main character, a man called Andy, is in prison for having accused of being murdering his wife and her lover. And just before the scene we're going to watch, Andy is broken in to the prison warden's office to play some music over the prison PA system. It's a bit of Mozart he plays. That's swiftly punished by the prison warden, who sentences Andy to 2 weeks solitary confinement. And in this scene, he's just coming out of solitary and meeting with his friends for the first time. So let's see if this works. Yeah, just again to explain that last little moment, like Brooks did, that's referring to a fellow prisoner who has committed suicide earlier in the film. And I think a really powerful scene there, and I think a big reason why I think it sort of resonates, I mean, it's greatly acted, but because it does capture, I think, that sort of ambivalent relationship with hope that our world has, and how we side with one or the other at different times. So sometimes we side with Andy. Remember Andy's words there, he's saying you need music, he's referring to, but generally hope, so you don't forget. Forget there are places in this world that aren't made out of stone, that there's something inside that they can't get to, they can't touch. Really attractive words, the idea of having something resilient, something to look forward to long for, that transforms actually our situation now. But then other times, to be honest, we side with Red, who's played by Morgan Freeman. He just goes, hope, he says, is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. It's got no use on the inside. And for Red, hope just, it's an illusion. And if we hold on to it, then we're kidding ourselves. So is hope a good thing, or is it a dangerous thing? That clip makes us ask the question. And the question, I think, is a very pressing one for a Christian, because again and again in the New Testament, Christians are described as people of hope. And just a few examples there. Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Hebrews, I will surely bless you, words of God. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And then famous words in 1 Peter, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Hope is a defining characteristic of the Christian life, the New Testament tells us. But then we just need to ask the question, what exactly is our hope as Christians? How does that affect the way we live for Jesus here and now? And to answer that question, we're turning to 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul's great meditation on the resurrection and on the future hope that awaits Christians. He begins by looking at the resurrection of Jesus, and then he finishes up looking at the resurrection that awaits all of us. Lil, I think the lights are coming on. Lil? My wife never listens to me. So where does chapter 15 fit in Paul's letter to the Corinthians? Just looking at this in its context. As you read the letter of 1 Corinthians, if you, I don't know if you do know it, it's actually a letter that shows a very difficult relationship that exists between Paul and the Corinthians. At various points, Paul has to point out to the Corinthians where they're getting things wrong, where they're being attracted by false teaching that's going to take them away from the gospel. And at this point in the letter, there's a particular bit of false teaching he's having to deal with. There are some teachers in Corinth who are denying that there's going to be a future resurrection of the dead. That's verse 12, if you look at that for a minute. Paul writes, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some people are denying this future resurrection. And it's worth asking the question, well, why would some of the Corinthian Christians be doing that? It's sort of various reasons have been given. It's possible that for some of the Gentile Corinthians, that just sounds too much of a Jewish doctrine. The Jews believe in the resurrection of the dead, when people would rise out of the graves and be judged by God. But the Gentiles generally didn't, so maybe they just didn't like it. Corinth was a sophisticated city. It sounded a bit like a fairy tale to them. Or maybe more likely, it's based on the whole conflict there is in the letter of Corinthians between Paul and some of the Corinthians about what it means to be spiritual. So when you read the letter of Corinthians, there's a real thrust, there's a teaching going around that because the Christians in Corinth have received the Holy Spirit, and because particularly they speak in tongues, they've already become fully spiritual. They've entered an angelic existence, they are teaching. They're saying they don't need the resurrection because they've already arrived. That is this teaching that Paul is having to deal with here. The resurrection just, we don't need it. It's just a bit of an odd thing. And again, that sounds fairly foreign to us probably, people going around denying physical resurrection for Christians. But actually, in practice, for Christians, it's fairly common to neglect our future hope here. And it manifests itself in various ways. In church history, it can sometimes manifest itself in sort of extreme asceticism. That means just deny your flesh, deny the body, any appetites your body has, reject. So that's sort of your Christian mystic view. Then maybe go into the desert, live up a pole for a while, deny your body completely. That's one way. In other cases, it leads to extreme immorality. And that's because people say, well, our bodies don't matter. What matters is my soul. So actually what I do with my body, well, it's going to be burnt up one day anyway, so I can do what I want. And it seems like in Corinth that was a problem. If you look at verse 34 of chapter 15, Paul says, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. There are some who are ignorant of God, verse 34. So Paul's saying, actually, this denying the resurrection is leading some of the Corinthians to sin, to think, I can do whatever I want with my body, because who cares about your body? But in most cases in church, actually, when we're weak on the resurrection, what we end up with is an overly spiritual view of glory, of the future that God has in store for his people. So when the Bible talks about heaven or future glory, what we think about is sort of the popular view of heaven. I sort of like to say it's sort of the Philadelphia cheese view. If you haven't seen those adverts from a few years ago, basically heaven's all fluffy white clouds, harps, everyone dresses the same, you eat soft cheese. That is what we're looking forward to. And that actually is a hard image to shift, actually, in our minds. And there are two big problems with it. One, it doesn't do justice to what the Bible teaches. But two, very practically, it means that we just do not look forward to future glory unless you happen to enjoy soft cheese. But this is just not good enough, in a sense. The New Testament keeps bringing us back to, yes, you're suffering now, but glory will be worth it. Yes, you're struggling now, but wait till Jesus Christ is revealed. And if all we can think about is clouds and harps, that is very hard to get any strength from that. As a child, I remember trying to be excited about heaven, but it just sounded a pretty dreadful place to be. So that's why we need to know the hope that we have as Christians. That's why Paul writes this chapter in Corinthians. So let's think a bit about the resurrection of the dead, as Paul spells out. We're going to have to rattle through the chapter. It's quite long, and then we'll think about what that means for us today. So first of all, Paul begins this chapter by kind of going over the common ground. He begins by saying, here's what all Christians believe. Christ has risen from the dead. That's the heart of the gospel, according to Paul, verses 3 to 8. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. And that's really important to Paul. That emphasizes the fact Jesus really died, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. And then he goes on to other people. He appeared, Paul says. That shows it was true. It really happened. People saw what happened. And he lists various people to whom Christ appeared. Sort of back that up. Even verse 6, he mentions more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of them are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So at the time Paul's writing, he says, actually, there are still witnesses alive today who saw the risen Jesus. Some have died, but actually go and ask them. Ask them. They will tell you what they saw. So he's saying this really happened. This genuinely happened. It's the good news of Easter, and all Christians believe it, Paul says. And then he goes on. He says, because Christ is risen, everyone who belongs to him will be raised to new life. That's verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive. But in this order, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So Paul's saying the resurrection, it's not just about Jesus. It didn't stop on Easter Sunday. The resurrection is ongoing, and it's going to happen in its fullness when Jesus returns. We get to share in the victory Jesus has won. He describes Jesus as the first fruits. Almost we look at Jesus on Easter Sunday and we say, that's our destiny. Death's not going to have the last word over us if we trust in him. That's the future hope Paul wants us to grasp and to celebrate in this passage. But then he kind of goes on to say more there. He's saying that those are basically the facts there, but he wants us to see something really important in verse 12 on. He says that, basically putting it bluntly, the Christian life doesn't make sense without the resurrection of the dead. Because he begins by pointing out that if the resurrection of the dead didn't happen, then even Christ hasn't been raised, and that's something his opponents believed in. So verse 13, he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. This is absolutely central to what we believe, he says. And he goes on to show just how high the stakes are if we deny or ignore the resurrection. Verse 17 there, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all others. So without the resurrection, Paul says, putting it bluntly, you have not been forgiven by God. That forgiveness you hold on to, it's a myth, because Jesus didn't rise again. And he says, and those believers who've died already, well, they're lost, he says, because you don't believe in the resurrection. It's only with the resurrection you have any hope that they are with the Lord now. You will see them again. And he says, that Christian life you claim to be so wonderful, well, actually, you're to be pitied if the resurrection didn't happen and if the resurrection isn't going to happen for everyone who trusts in Jesus. That's verse 19, the heart of Paul's defense of the resurrection. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all others. And we need to see this, actually, if we're going to get the value that Paul places on our future hope. Because often we can read verse 9 and think, well, that 19, that just sort of applies to persecuted Christians. Say Christians living in North Korea or Iran today, that verse is for them. Or maybe it just applies to Christians living in abject poverty, longing for a better world. So that's maybe why they're pitied for this. You think about the songs sung by the black slaves in America 200 years ago, great longing for heaven, for glory. Maybe that's what this verse is talking about. But we need to remember something. The Corinthians were not facing great persecution at this stage, it seems, from this letter. And neither were they particularly poor. And yet, in spite of that, Paul says this applies to every Christian, that without the resurrection, we are to be pitied, Paul says. That's how high the stakes are. See, what Paul's saying is this. He's saying it's not that there are no present-day benefits for following Jesus. That there are loads of them. He emphasizes them. So belonging to a community of believers, to be loved and cared for, having things like the privilege of prayer, having a meaning and a purpose in life. But, and Paul is really blunt on this, he says the benefits here and now of following Jesus just do not outweigh the costs without a future reward. See, if the resurrection isn't something we can look forward to with confidence, then actually the costs of following Jesus outweigh the benefits. That's a staggering thing for an apostle to say. We just need to think about that for a moment. I'm with someone who puts their faith in Jesus for the first time, and their family and friends just do not get it. They're horrified by what they've done. They sort of mock them. They even reject them sometimes. And in reality, the relationship that was there is just never the same again because that person put their trust in Jesus. There is cost in doing that. Just think about a Christian woman who says no when a non-Christian guy asks her out, even if she likes him, even when she longs to be married. There is cost in that, in following Jesus. Think about just a Christian family struggling financially, but they still want to give a good portion of their income to the church, to gospel work, to mission work, even when maybe their jobs aren't secure. There is cost in that. And if the Christian life is all about a good life here and now, then those costs just aren't worth paying. But Paul says they are worth paying because of the future that awaits God's people, because of the resurrection he describes here. See, why do Christians say no to sin? Why do Christians bear with one another even when it hurts? Why do Christians not retaliate when they are mocked and belittled? Paul says here, the only real reason we do is because we know that there is future glory waiting for us. And we don't expect everything here and now. We don't expect an easy life. Jesus tells us, deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. And if we do that, we will be with him in glory, the glory he will bring with him when he comes again. See, the Christian life doesn't make sense without this future hope, Paul says. But then Paul, sort of in verse 35 onwards, if you didn't read out, but if you want to just turn to verse 35, he sort of anticipates some of the questions that are forming in the minds of his readers, maybe some of the questions forming in our minds, in particular that question, verse 35. Some will ask, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And he sort of has a breathtaking answer for that. He basically says, we are going to be raised with resurrection bodies like that of Jesus. So Paul wants us to see that the future glory that awaits us isn't a disembodied existence on clouds. It's actually a physical existence in the new creation that Jesus will bring. See, in verse 36, Paul likens our bodies now to a seed. But our resurrection bodies are like the tree or the plant that seed is always destined to become. So in a sense, if you get excited about your body here and now, some of us maybe do if we think we're looking good, well, it's just the seed. Actually, it's the plant we should be looking forward to. And he sort of goes on to sort of draw a contrast between our existence now and our existence then. Just those are in verses 42 and onwards. So now, he says, our bodies are perishable. They lack honor. They're weak. Again, the older we get, the more we see this. It's a natural body, Paul says, but the body that is raised, it's imperishable. It is glorious. It is powerful. It's a spiritual body. And again, it's a fairly dense argument here, but Paul sort of sums it up really well in verse 49 for us. He says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so that's referring to Adam, just like we are flesh and blood like Adam, so one day we shall bear the image of the heavenly man, the risen Jesus. Our resurrection bodies will resemble the body of Jesus. And that means when you read over the gospel accounts of the risen Jesus, we're not just seeing the risen Jesus, we're seeing a glimpse of what we one day will be like. And so there's actually continuity. We're recognizably us, but we're also very different in the new creation. So after Jesus has risen from the dead, he still bears the scars of his crucifixion, but he's more powerfully alive than he has ever been. The disciples recognize Jesus when they see him, but they don't always immediately recognize him. Think about the road to Emmaus. Think about Mary at the tomb. There's something a bit different as well. His body's physical, so he eats food. He can be touched. But he can also appear in locked rooms. He can disappear at sight. There's sort of glimpses we get. They're only glimpses of what our resurrection bodies will one day be like. See, Paul wants us to see we've got a glorious future waiting for us, a physical existence in a new creation won for us by Jesus. Just look at verse 51 as he's coming to a climax. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And verse 55, the result. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Again, some sort of staggering teaching here about the resurrection. But we said at the beginning, this actually affects our lives here and now. Paul isn't just pondering here. He's not just having a philosophizing session. So he says this has an impact on our lives here and now. And just as we finish, just looking at a couple of ways in which that does impact us here and now. First of all, the Bible says it affects how we view death. Maybe that's a fairly obvious one, but we need to see that. And first of all, we need to see actually that death is our enemy. So Paul spells that out in verse 26 here. He says, the last enemy to be destroyed by Jesus is death. So again, sin and death, they are the two great enemies of God's people in the New Testament. They're actually mentioned a whole lot more than the devil ever is. Sin and death, those are our great opponents, Jesus says. And we're meant to hate them. We're meant to hate sin and we're meant to hate death. We're meant to hate death because Jesus hates death and he came into the world to put an end to it at the resurrection. And one Christian who really understood that, I think, was Francis Schaeffer, so a Christian apologist from the 60s and 70s. And one of his daughters wrote about Schaeffer's attitude to his own death when he was dying of cancer. She wrote this, her father's view: life and existence is something real, true, and eternal. It's not just going to disappear into thin air. And because of that, you fight to live. You do matter, and God does exist. You don't sit in a corner somewhere and wait to die. You don't embrace death. You see death as a terrible, terrible enemy. What you look forward to is not death, but the second coming. You're longing and working for that. Schaeffer really got that. Death is our enemy if we're Christians. But the great news is death is a defeated enemy. Jesus has defeated death. And as a result, we don't grieve like other people. Yes, we grieve when death separates loved ones. But we know that if those loved ones are in Christ, that is only a temporary separation. And death is not going to have the last word. And Paul celebrates that from verse 54 onwards. He quotes various Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Hosea. Verse 54, he says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, thinking back to that clip from the Shawshank Redemption, hope is a dangerous thing. Again, that's true if it's just based on wishful thinking or sort of a blind optimism. But actually, Paul shows us here, our hope as Christians is rooted in the empty cross and empty grave of Jesus. The Jesus who came and died and was buried and was raised and appeared. That's where our hope rests. Our hope rests in the promise that Jesus is coming back and he's bringing his reward with him. So our hope is rooted in the facts of history, in what Jesus has done. And because of that, it's not a dangerous thing. It's something we need to hold on to. See, it affects the way we view death, but it also changes the way we view life. Because Paul's clear here, the Christian life is looking towards the future. And as a result, we need to be really clear on something, actually. Our lives here and now will never completely satisfy us. Okay, that sounds like a fairly depressing fact, but it is true. It's what the Bible teaches. We are not in the new creation yet. So we shouldn't expect full satisfaction now. Elsewhere in the book of Romans, Paul describes the Christian life as one of groaning. There's a lot of groaning in this life with frustration and with difficulty because we are not risen with Christ yet in that new creation. So we struggle with illness, with depression, with singleness or with a difficult marriage, with church life. And I'd love to tell you that the life at Avenue will completely satisfy your every longing as a Christian. But believe it or not, it won't. We let each other down. We disappoint each other because we are not in the new creation yet. And we need to see that and then hold all the more fastly to our future hope. Our hope isn't in this life. Our hope isn't in each other. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and returning one day. And then just look how Paul ends the chapter, verse 58. He says this, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Paul finishes by saying this, your life here and now, it is deeply significant. What you do now matters. It is not in vain. We have work to do. We're not just in the waiting room for heaven, just twiddling our thumbs until Jesus returns. There is work to be done. The work of making disciples for Jesus in whatever situation he has placed you in, with whatever people are in your life. Whether that be your neighbors, your friends, your children, your colleagues, wherever you are, there is work to be done. And when it is hard, as it will be, look to the future, Paul says, because then you will know it is not in vain. It is never in vain. Anything we do for Christ here and now, and we can do so many things, it is not going to be passed over by him. He sees it, and he will richly reward us when he returns. I hope we can see the resurrection makes a huge difference to our lives here and now. We need to hold on to it. We need a robust view of our future hope. Because Paul says, then we will have that strength to keep going, to keep loving and serving one another. Just on the screen are some words from elsewhere in Paul. I'm just going to read it and just invite you in a time of quiet just to pray. And then we're going to sing one last song. So just maybe bow your heads and I'll read this for us. Paul writing, "Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Lord Jesus, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would open our eyes to the hope that we have in you. Forgive us for just being so vague about it. Lord, please give us eyes to see this, Lord. This is mind-boggling. But Lord, help us to be people who actively remind one another of the future. When we are struggling, we would not hold out for everything to fit right now, but Lord, we would be people of hope who long for you to return and who love and serve each other as we wait for you to do that. Lord, please make us people of hope today, we ask, by your Spirit and for your glory. Amen.